Lord willing, if I don't sneeze through the rest of the service, turn with me to Hosea chapter 3. It's that most wonderful time of year, isn't it? Hosea chapter 3, we'll consider this evening verses 1 through 5. We need to remember that the story of Hosea doesn't end with the promise of restoration. In the previous chapter, we considered or we saw the Lord allured his unfaithful bride into the wilderness, and he spoke tenderly to her. And he betrothed her to himself forever in righteousness, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. Yet I hope there was a question that remained, because there is a question that still does remain. And the question is this: how is such restoration secured? If you remember what we discussed in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 and throughout, as I said, God himself shows himself faithful to his unfaithful people. But how is this restoration, this wonderful picture of God's love toward a sinful people who are indeed sinners, how is such restoration secured? By what means can a holy God receive back an unfaithful people? And that's exactly what Hosea 3 answers this evening. Now, I need you to understand this chapter is brief, but it's among, I believe, the most powerful pictures of redeeming love in all of Scripture. Here the Lord's going to command or commands Hosea to do something astonishing. To go again and love the very woman who had betrayed him. Hosea is not told to find another bride, you'll note. He's told to pursue the same unfaithful wife he had in the first place. But beloved, I need you to understand that in that command, we see the very heart of God toward his people. The Lord doesn't love his people because they're lovely. Newsflash, there's nothing lovely about you. As lovely as you are, there's nothing lovely about you. God does not love his people because they're lovely. He loves them in order to make them lovely. Let me say that again. Remember, there's something so amazing, so absolutely mind-blowing about the love of God. And one of the things that is absolutely just staggering about the love of God is the fact that he doesn't love you because you're lovely. He loves you in order to make you lovely. His love is sovereign, it's electing, and redeeming. And it's a love that pursues the undeserving, a love that pays the price of restoration. A love that disciplines the wandering, as we've seen, the wandering heart. It's a love that secures the future of those whom he has purchased. Again, our text for this evening is Hosea chapter 3. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. It's 5 verses. Please stand with me as we do so. Father and God, again, this is your word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would now speak truth to us. Life-changing truth. That we would grow in our love for you and our love for each other. Our love for your word in a way that we would indeed become more Christ-like. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a length of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord until his and to his goodness in the latter days. Here ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God for the reading of it. Please be seated. Here's your proposition. The covenant Lord demonstrates his redeeming love by purchasing his unfaithful people at great cost, restoring them through disciplined grace and preserving them for himself in enduring covenant faithfulness. It's easy, Carol. Just write it down. Just write it down, Carol. The Lord demonstrates his redeeming love by purchasing his unfaithful people at great cost, restoring them through disciplined grace, and preserving them for himself in enduring covenant faithfulness. Here it is again. There's something absolutely amazing about the love of God. Over and over again. I hope you never grow tired of that, of hearing that, because there truly is something absolutely amazing about the love of God. His redeeming love, the purchasing of an unfaithful people like you and me at a great cost, and we know that cost was Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who does indeed restore those people given to him by his Father in eternity past out of love, to restore them in grace, but a disciplined grace. I wish we would describe grace more in terms of a disciplined grace. You know, grace is not helter-skelter. It's not chaotic. It's not God just decided one day to be nice to some people and let the other people just be who they were. It was designed or decreed by God's own, in God's good pleasure, or according to his good pleasure, in accordance with his will and his will alone. It wasn't haphazard grace. It wasn't an afterthought. Now, we could argue, here's some for you if you want to write some words down. We could argue, are you an infralapsarian? Are you a superlapsarian? Or any of those things? I'm just here to tell you, none of those things really matter. The point stands. God, our God is a covenantal God. He deals with his people covenantally. He deals within himself covenantally. Therefore, regardless of the order of that, and that's really what that deals with, it is by design. God's grace is by design, and it's a disciplined grace. It's discipline in design and in fulfillment. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world, what? To die for people like you and me, sinners. So it is indeed a disciplined grace. And as he bestows that grace on those he has chosen, it preserves them for himself through His covenantal faithfulness. That's all I'm saying. That's it, Carol. Infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, a little covenantal redemption. That's all there is. And if you want to anchor yourself to something, anchor yourself to that great truth. And that's really what we see here in Hosea chapter 3. Chapter 1 opens with the Lord's command to Hosea. Remember, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Verse 1, sorry. Now that command in and of itself is staggering. Hosea is told not merely to tolerate Gomer, but to love her again. Now here's the misconception today. We don't like divorce, we despise divorce, but what we do instead of actually love each other in many households, even within the church today, is we tolerate each other. I'm doing some marriage counseling now for another couple, a young man who grew up in my previous church and I baptized his children, and it's a great family, and there's sin there and all kinds of things, obviously. I just said I baptized his children. And now he's getting married, so we're doing a little marriage counseling. But I told him this, and I've told you this before, you can be married for 50 years and not truly experience the joy of what it is to be united to another, right? It can be almost misery. It can be painful, and it is painful for a lot of people. They're joined together. They don't believe. They endure each other. They orb around each other. That's not what we're talking about at all here. Hosea is commanded to go and buy back Gomer and not just tolerate her, not just deal with her, not just be around her, not just put up with her, you know, build her a she shed and give her her space, build him a man cave and put him in that. You go to your man cave and I'll go to the she shed and I'll see you at supper time. No, that's not what it is. And that's not what marriage is either. There's nothing wrong with men cave, by the way. I have one. So if you have one, you can have one. But you know what I'm talking about. We don't hang up the little rascal sign out front of our man caves, I hope. We're the, what was it called? She-haters club, the man-haters, she-haters club, right? Remember the little rascals? Come on, man. Remember that? We don't hang that, don't hang that on your sign, dude. She will burn down your man cave. She can hang one on her she shed, but you better not hang one on your man cave. That's not what we're talking about. But you do understand what I'm alluding to. There are plenty of people who call themselves Christian who just orb around each other. They don't really love each other. They're not really in love with each other. They're not two that have become one. They're two that are just married who act as individuals. God tells Hosea here, go and love this woman who committed adultery, who's been with other men, who's betrayed you, who's ripped out your heart, and buy her back, but not only buy her back and deal with her, buy her back and love her. That's staggering. I don't know if I could do it. I don't know if I could do it. Don't tolerate her, but love her again, God says. And his command, he's commanded to pursue that same woman who truly just broke his heart. Now the words here, look at your text, go again. They're filled, I think, with gospel hope. They reveal that God's love is not exhausted, but by the repeated failures of people like you and me. Go again. Go again. Gospel hope. God's love is not exhausted by our repeated failures, guys. And believe it or not, you repeatedly fail. And I repeatedly fail. But thanks be to God that His love is not exhausted by my failures. Israel, we know they'd run after other lovers. She had committed spiritual adultery by turning to idols and trusting in false gods. And yet the Lord still says what? I love. Now that's redeeming love. It's love toward the unworthy. That's what redeeming love is. It's love toward the unworthy. It's not drawn out of your beauty, out of faithfulness to or in the object, really. It arises from the sovereign grace of the one who loves, the one who is love. God is love. We understand love on that horizontal plane way too much. And I think it's impacted us even as believers. Because our love is drawn to beauty, drawn to another's faithfulness to us, another's commitment to us, another's service to us. God's love, redeeming love, is toward the unworthy. It's absolutely mind-blowing. The most fascinating statement in all of Scripture to me is that Christ comes into the world, He enters space and time and history, and He turns everything upside down. He really does, doesn't He? We love on this plane, and God loves on a whole different kind of plane. We're attracted to looks. We're attracted to service. Well, she's nice to me, so maybe, right? Did you ever ask a girl out, David? Did you ever ask a girl out that wasn't nice to you? Nah. What are you, foolish? Hey, I really like her. She's never treated me any more than like chewed gum on the bottom of her shoe. But let me ask her out. Right? No, we don't do that. Do you ask people out that you're not attracted to? Do you ask people out that have betrayed you? Do you date people? Well, none of you date. You've all been married for 106 years. But you get what I'm saying, right? No. Redeeming love is love toward the unworthy. And it's not drawn out by one's beauty, their faithfulness, or any of those things. It arises out of the sovereign grace of God, the one who is love and loves. If we talked about the love of God in that manner, the Puritans, they often called this electing love. Electing love. Electing love that's selective. I could have been a Puritan because I added the selective. An electing love that's selective is, they argued it was the free and gracious affection of God set upon sinners apart from anything in them. And that's really the greatest difference between divine love and human love. Human love often moves toward, as I said, what is attractive, but divine love moves toward what is already ruined. Catch that. What is already ruined. The Lord does not say, when she becomes faithful, Hosea, then love her. He says, love her while she belongs to another. Mind-blowing. And that's the way it is with the gospel. Christ loved us while we were still sinners. While our hearts belonged to another. While we were wandering far from Him, running away from Him, truly in love with ourselves. Now the text says that Israel here turns to other gods and loves cakes of raisins. We talked about that earlier. But even the small details matter in Scripture. As I said before, the raisin cakes were connected with pagan worship and sensual pleasure. And what they symbolize is the foolishness of sin. Israel traded the covenant Lord, you read here, for cheap substitutes. Israel exchanged the fountain of living water for broken cisterns. Now let me ask you something seriously tonight. Where have you exchanged the love of God for a cheap substitute? Where have you traded the covenant Lord for foolishness of sin? Where did you exchange the fountain of living water for a broken cup? Think about what we trade God for, guys. Just think about that for a minute. What we're willing to trade God for. Yet, in the midst of all that, the Lord's love proves greater than the bride's unfaithfulness. Amen. Over and over again. And we see that same redeeming love throughout Scripture over and over. Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. The Lord didn't leave them in their shame. He sought them. He called them. He clothed them. And He promised the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. God would have been perfectly just to end humanity right then. You know that, right? He'd still be God. An absolute control of all things. And He would have been absolutely just. He said, do this and live. Or do this and die. Don't do it and live. And they did it. The curse was death. Physical death could have resulted immediately. You know that, right? God wasn't obligated to cover Adam and Eve. They broke covenant. They broke covenant and did what we do so often. They jumped in a bush and tried to hide. How foolish are we? We think we can actually hide from God. God knew exactly where they were at all times. But there they started running away from God instead of toward God. And sinners have been running away from God ever since. But after Israel made the golden calf at Sinai, take that, the Lord mighty, Lord might really have justly have destroyed them right there. Yet He renewed His covenant and He proclaimed Himself to be what? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast. Moses was up on the mount getting the 10 words from God, the law. God's people are down in the valley, collecting all their jewelry, melting it, and forming an idol to worship. Think about this. God would have been perfectly just right there to wipe them all out. And He has every right to do that. He's God, we're not. Creator, creature, distinction is something we've lost. But yet, God, in the midst of all that, He proclaims Himself to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Wow. Let's consider another one quickly. Peter. Everybody likes Peter. Jim always likes to say he's right. We're too quick to beat Peter up. Peter had a lot of good qualities too. And I'm thankful he did. But Peter had a lot of good qualities too. But Peter, he denies Christ 3 times, right? Now, the risen Lord doesn't cast him away. He sought him by the Sea of Galilee, and He restored them. And more than that, in addition to that, He entrusted him again with the care of His own people. Think through that for real. You see, that's the love of God. He goes again and again and again after those who have wandered away. Look at verse 2 quickly. Verse 2 moves from pursuit, I think, to purchase. So if you're thinking in terms of peace tonight, your first was pursuit. This one is purchase. And we're going to note the price of redemption. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer. and a lethic barley. Hosea doesn't merely invite Gomer home, does he? Come on home, baby. He doesn't just say, come on all home. He redeems her. He pays the price required to bring her back. That's what redemption is. He pays the price required to bring her back. And it's really here where I think we meet one of the greatest biblical words, redemption. And that's all it means. Redemption means to buy back. Buy back by the payment of price, really. Gomer had become enslaved by her sin, and and she could not really free herself. She had to be purchased. The same is true for you and I. But note the amount Hosea pays. The amount Hosea pays, to me, is striking. 15 shekels of silver. And a quantity of barley together would be enough for the price of a slave. That's what it is. So we need to see that Gomer here has sunk so low that she's valued as property. And yet Hosea's willingly pays the cost. And as you know the story. This isn't new to you, I don't think. This is where the text rises beyond Hosea and takes us to Christ himself, right? Hosea purchases his bride with silver and barley. Christ purchases his bride with his own blood. The Son of God came into the slave market of sin and he paid the full price of redemption. And what we have here is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ stood in the place of his people. He bore their guilt, endured their judgment, and secured their freedom. Amen. If you can't get excited about that, I don't know what to tell you. Because really, you were on the market, you were a slave, and you should have been left there. And quite frankly, when Christ came and got us and God sought us, and the Holy Spirit pricked our hearts, he could have left us right there dead in our sin and worthless. Not even worth 15 shekels. Have you ever heard the saying, he's worth about 89 cents on the hoof? How much do you think you're worth on the hoof? Now hold on. How much do you think you're worth? Let's do this for a minute. I can preach the same thing next week. You won't remember much of it anyway. Let's think about this a minute. For real. Wake up with me just a little bit. This is pretty good. How much do you think you're worth on the hoof? $1.99 a pound? What? What is it? Are you worth like Black Angus prices? Or are you worth, you know, some ragtag, underfed calf kind of price? I don't know. I'm not a beef guy. I am a beef guy, obviously, but yeah, I don't graze it. But are you following me here? See, here's the bad thing, and here's what I'm trying to transition you into. Not be thinking in terms of I'm only worth 19 cents a pound on the hoof, but if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're part of the household of faith, if you're part of the covenant of God in the covenant household of faith, then you're worth the blood of Jesus Christ. And what does that compare to? A pound. A drop. Do you know what you're worth now? You were worthless before, but now you've been bought back and paid for by the blood of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. You are worth all kinds of things. Amen. And we walk around and act as if we're worth worthless people that have been given nothing. We've learned for weeks now from the Sermon on the Mount that we've been given everything. This is who you are now, Jesus says. This is who you are now because of me. Because I'm buying you back. I'm paying the price. I'm paying the price in full. I will purchase you. You're already mine and I have to buy you back. And I'm willing to do it. What are you worth? My Lord, people. One of the most baffling things in all of life to me is self-esteem, self-worth. I don't feel very much like anything, right? I don't feel like I'm anything at all. I'm a nobody. Are you a Christian? Yeah, well, what makes you a Christian? They give you a marvelous testimony of faith. And you look at me and say, you're worth nothing? You have no self-esteem? What? Do you understand what God did for you? God's love. What it cost the Trinity to buy you back. Don't ever forget this. They were perfectly happy amongst themselves. They didn't need us to be happy. You need your spouse to be happy. I need mine to survive. I'm not even going to lie about it. Right? We get it. Mama goes, we're all in trouble, guys. Just a minute. Everybody wants to puff their chest up. Listen, your wife goes, you're in trouble. We're all a bunch of big babies. We get it. But think this in terms of this. The Trinity wasn't lacking in anything. They weren't lonely, so they said, hey, by the way, God didn't say, by the way, let's create some people so we got something to do around here. I'm kind of lonely. It wasn't none of that. He was perfectly content within himself. He is perfectly content with himself. But out of his miracle of pleasure, he created you and I. Then he creates you and I, and we commit cosmic treason and sin against him. And then he has to buy us back, and he's the one that made us. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, you don't get it. You don't get it. That's changing truth. I am worth the blood of Christ. You are worth the blood of Christ. Because Christ died for you if you are in Christ Jesus. That's changing. Here's the problem. We live in a world where we're more concerned about what the person to the left and to the right of us says about us than what God declares us to be. Notice the difference there. We're more concerned with what someone to our left or to our right says about us, then we are concerned with what God has declared us to be. If we started living in the reality of who we are and who we've been declared to be, bought back, purchased by God in His love, wow, wouldn't we change and be changing? This is a substitutionary atonement over and over and over again. I don't even know where I am. But Hosea, he purchases Gomer and he says to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. Catch that. He lays down the law here, if you will. You must dwell as mine for many days. Stop this other stuff. You can't belong to another man. But then he says, so will I also be to you. Restoration is real, but it's not careless. Gomer's not simply returned to her former life. She's brought into a season of disciplined restoration. God brings those that are His into seasons of disciplined grace. Following me now? That's the important truth here. Grace doesn't merely forgive. Here's the misconception. Grace doesn't merely forgive. It actually reforms. The older and older I get, grace is just not about forgiveness. Grace is about reforming those who are forgiven. Amen. Think about that. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. I like that. Whenever one of our guys in Africa says it, you can hear Jim sigh on the camera. It's so much more than that. Right? And it is so much more than that. It's not a unmerited favor. If we understood grace. So begin, I pray, that tonight you'll begin to understand that, that grace is more, or isn't merely for being forgiven or forgiveness. It's actually about reform and change and growth. You see, the Lord doesn't rescue people so that they can continue in the sins that destroyed them in the first place. That's foolish. He restores them in order to make them holy. It's a beautiful thing, the gospel. But I want you to note something here, and then we'll move on a little bit. The period here of waiting that's described, it's not punishment in the condemning sense. Look at your text. It's really loving discipline. The relationship is being rebuilt. It's not being destroyed through punishment. Old loyalties here have to be broken. Old idols must be abandoned. The heart must be retrained to live in covenant faithfulness. We have a puppy and we're training our puppy. And I hate potty training. I didn't like it with my kids either. And I didn't like it with my grandchildren. We had all girls and we had all female granddaughter, or we had all granddaughters, not female granddaughters. Praise the Lord for that. But anyway, Pop was the one that got stuck with all the dirty diapers for some reason. They always wanted Pop to change their diaper. Nana and Mom and Aunt Kayla would tell him, you need to go on the potty, you need to go. Me not do it, Pop change me. Pop change me. I'm thought, you'll be 22 yelling, Pop change me. This isn't working out for me. We never talk about training as Christians. Training. I think we need to correlate into our vocabulary, especially in the realm of sanctification, training ourselves. The Bible speaks about training over and over again, or alludes to training our bodies over and over again. I think we need to think about training more. We need to train ourselves to live in covenant faithfulness. That's what we were talking about this morning. Because that's sanctification, and that's an ongoing work. And really what it does is it frees the people of God from the power of sin, and it conforms them to the image of Christ. That's really what it does. We can talk about Egypt, Passover, all those things, go on and on and on. But I ask you, what idols or idol still competes for your affection? If I were to ask you this evening, what idols have you erected in your own life? What would your answer be? Can you point them out? You have them. But notice something. I'm using the plural when really I should be using the singular. And all of you should already be doing this in your head because you've been being trained. There's only one idol you really need to destroy. And that's the idol of what? Come on, the tape's not even on tonight. Come on. Self. Yourself. Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idols, right? It produces idols all the time. They're just, I would say, they're the visible representations of the one true idol. And the one true idol that you serve is yourself. That's the idol we've been talking about for months. I don't care if you carve it out of wood, make it out of a stone, or melt a bunch of gold and form a calf. The idol you're truly serving is yourself. You're the biggest idol, right? So we need to train ourselves to do what? Die more and more to ourselves, as our catechism says. That's growing in progressive sanctification. That's growing in sanctification. Dying to self. Living under righteousness and holiness. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be with you. Christ has promised us what? That He would be with us to the end. And He's left as a deposit guaranteeing that statement of truth. The third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit. What are you worth? Are you for real? The blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Hosea 3 really is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament. It shows us a love really that pursues the unfaithful. It shows us a redemption that pays the full price. It shows us a grace that disciplines. But it not only disciplines, never forget, as it disciplines, it transforms. That's the point of being disciplined. I struggle with how so many, and it seems as we grow older and older, we deal with this, the day of judgment, and all those sins, and I'm going to have to give an account for all those sins, all the things I said, all the things I didn't do, all the things I did, the things I don't even know I did. I'm going to have to give an account, and I'll show you my ignorance maybe. That never made sense to me. It never made sense to me. You've told me my whole life that Christ paid for my sins, past, present, future. When I get there, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What? That Jesus is Lord. The sheep will go to His right. The goats will go to His left. We know where they're going. We know where the sheep are going. What account am I giving? If He remembers my sins no more, what account am I giving? What do I really have to fear in that moment? That the only thing I can possibly fear is this. I'm not coming down. The only thing I can possibly fear is this. That God won't keep His promise, right? And do I have to fear that? No. If I have placed my faith and trust in Him alone, and I have hung my hat and anchored my soul on His promise to Himself, what do I have to fear? It's not based on me. It's not based. Am I going to get to heaven and give an account and say, I didn't treat my wife right all the time like I should have? Well, Todd, for that, 30 lashes. Am I going to get punished then? No. Christ absorbed part of my punishment or all of my punishment. Which was it? All of my punishment. What am I being now that unbelievers not? The greatest grace, one of the greatest graces there is, save salvific grace. There you go. Write that down, Carol. Here's one of the greatest graces there is. Save salvific grace. I'm disciplined now as a son. I'm disciplined now as a son. Not as one that the wrath of God burns against. You see the difference? There's a huge difference, people. If not, I'm walking around telling you you're all saved by grace, but when you get there, uh-oh, right? How is that biblical, guys? And we talk like that over and over again. Like Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left, I know some songs. Sin had left a crimson stain, but what? He washed it white as snow. So when I get there, He's going to say, on November 2nd, 19, you did this. Now you're punished. Doesn't even make sense. You know how many times I hear that in the church? Now, if I'm wrong, please come to me and tell me you're buffooned. Now, there's more to this than we're not discussing right now, but that's the essence of what we need to set forth this evening. Guys, there's a difference between being in the covenant household of faith and being outside of it. Right? Because if you're going to get punished for your sins when you get there, even as you are washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, why Christ? Answer me that, Batman. Now see, that's changing. That's mind-changing, attitude-changing, desire-changing stuff. Not driven by fear, but flowing from the love of God through a sinner. That's different. Think about it. Our Father and our God, thank You for tonight. Lord, whatever was of You, I pray that we would remember, practice, and embrace. Whatever wasn't, cast away into the sea, and may it never be recalled. But Father, what I know is I thank You for Your pursuing, faithful, disciplining love towards a sinner like me that will never let me go. I thank You for Christ, who was the payment price for my redemption. I thank You that my sins have been paid for, past, present, future. I thank You that I have no fear of You, but boy, I do fear You. You are an awesome God that is beyond comprehension. Lord, give me a heart that would long to grow in my understanding of You. And that I would see myself even more clearly in light of Your love for me. That I would be obedient out of love for You. Thank You, Christ. Teach me, I pray, God the Spirit, that I would grow in grace. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.